You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Hey, it's good to be here, and we're in the third week of our series, Hope for a Hopeless World. And I think we're in a hopeless time in the United States in a lot of ways. This last week, we've had 3 mass shootings in the United States, all in 1 week. Gilroy, El Paso, and Dayton, Ohio. And we were praying. We have intercessory prayer at 9:15 every Sunday morning. And part of our prayers dealt with this idea of hopelessness that we are finding and seeing in our culture. Our culture doesn't know where it's going or why it's here. And there are a lot of youth and a lot of people who are alienated and frustrated that for whatever reason, they're not getting whatever that dream is that they have. They might be misconstruing it. They might not understand it. And then the blame starts being put on those people over here or that system over there or this situation. We have to deal with the underlying issue of hopelessness in our society. And we also have to deal with the ramifications as well. And I'd like to pray for our nation right now. We may disagree, and in fact, I'm sure there's about 20 or 30 different opinions on how to handle these situations here, and I would respect how you see that and why you would see it your way. The one thing I want to pray for is that, like we prayed, come, Lord Jesus, come. We need more of Jesus, and we need people to find their hope in him, and then the situations in our society, I think it's solved a lot easier that way. Okay? So let's pray right now. Lord God, we just lift up to you those who are grieving, those who feel hopeless, those who do not understand the chaos and violence. They don't understand how someone could choose to do what these 3 have done so deliberately, Lord. And we as a society, we're violent. Lord God, the human heart, we haven't turned to you. We've turned away from you in so many ways. And our self-centered autonomy has gotten in the way. And we've abused your creation. And we have dehumanized others. And from the racism that we see and the violence that we see and the blaming of others that we see across the entire political spectrum and in so many different ways, Lord God. What we need is more unity, O Lord, that is found in you. We need your hope. We need you to be our hope, individually and corporately. Forgive us, Lord, for being a society that's turned away in so many ways from you. And we pray, Lord God, that your church would comfort those who are grieving, would challenge those who do not see you yet, and who would serve in all circumstances, Lord, sacrificially for the sake of the love that you have for this world and for every human being in it. So bring your healing, Lord, and bring good discussions out of this these acts, and somehow work, Lord, your goodness in our lives and in the lives of others, despite these situations that have occurred. And bless us, Lord, as we look at your word today and get a new framework of how to handle and how to look at difficult times like we live in. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we, I think appropriately for the next few weeks, are dealing with some tough issues. And we're looking at Romans chapter 8. And I challenged the congregation, and I'm going to challenge you. This is a worthy chapter to memorize, okay? Now, I've been doing that, and I better do that if I'm challenging you to do that, right? I've been doing that during my exercise time. I get on the elliptical in the morning at the clubhouse, you know, and I put out my Romans 8, and I go through it. And let me tell you, it makes the elliptical go a lot faster And I'm able to memorize, and I've basically memorized a whole chapter just within a couple of weeks by doing that. And it's a lot better than a lot of the other mindless things that I do while I'm on the elliptical. So I might as well actually memorize something that's filled with promises. And today is no exception. We are in chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, where Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Isn't that a great word right there? In hope. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Okay? That's our text today. Now, in the middle of, right here in the middle, week 3 of 5, in the middle of this series, we're really answering or dealing with this one question that humanity has been asking for a long time and has different answers to. And that is, why is life so hard? Have you ever asked that? Why does it have to be so hard? Why is my life so hard? Why did this happen? Why is this going on? And it's a question everybody struggles with, everybody deals with in one form or another. And what's fascinating is what we find here in Romans 8 and throughout the New Testament is the Christian answer to this question is multifaceted and unique. That up until this time in the ancient world, other answers were given that didn't quite satisfy. And the Christian answer is the fullest explanation and a unique explanation of why is life so hard and what's this all about. And so we're going to learn from Romans chapter 8 here just 2 points. Don't worry, there's subpoints again, so it's not going to be too short. Why is his sermon so long? That's a whole different sermon. But anyways, and that is the uniqueness of the Christian view of hardships. And then secondly, the unique resources we have in those hardships. Okay? So from Romans 8, we're going to look at, first of all, the unique view of Christian hardship. So, as I mentioned, other different answers to that question have been around, ancient ones, and that were known also in the Roman world in one form or another, okay? Romans and Greeks had different options, and different when they asked the question, why is life so hard, or why do things change, or why are things falling apart, or why do things not work the way that we want, or my life, etc. Basically, there were three ancient answers that were at their availability in one form or another. Our modern world has added a fourth that is actually even less satisfying, in my opinion. I call that the non-answer to the question. But we're going to start with the first one. It's the moralistic answer. Your life is hard because you deserve it. That's the answer that Job's friends actually give in the Old Testament book. If you ever read the book of Job, it's a long book that really is a counter-narrative to this moralistic answer. Your life is hard because you deserve it. All sorts of bad things happen to Job, and he is considered a righteous man before God, and his three friends come to him. The only one left in his family alive is his wife, and she goes to him and says, "You just curse God and die. Just get over with it," right? What wonderful advice from your wife, right? And his three friends come and they grieve with him for a few days as he is sitting in these ashes and he is mourning and grieving the loss of family, the loss of property, and his own diseased body that he is struggling with. And he's wondering, why did this all happen to me? And his friends, in one form or another, keep going to him. That's because, Job, you must have done something to get God angry with you. And if you just make it up, if you have to, figure it out, but just stop playing the innocent game and accept your moral responsibility for the bad things that happened to you, and then maybe God will change things. Okay? Now that whole book of 30-some chapters is the counter-narrative to that and said, that's not why it happened to Job. Okay? It's not why it happened to Job, and it pulls us, it pushes us to finally get somewhere and say, wait a minute, life's difficult, but that can't be, that isn't the answer. It isn't just because bad things happened because I was bad. Now, there are other versions of this that might be the most, the cleanest, the most tightly circled argument, if you want to call it, a tight logical circle argument on the moralistic answer, on a very moralistic understanding of why is life hard, is the idea of karma. I don't know if you realize that, but thousands of years ago, people were answering, why is life so hard? And it's because, well, you've done some bad things in your life, but if you can't point to anything in this life, it was because you probably did it in a previous life or the life before that. But it all totally balances out and equals out. So what your duty is in this life that you now possess is to live out your dharma, that is, your duty. And if you follow that duty, whatever it is, so if you're of this caste or class or situation, you do your best at it right now. If you're a warrior, be a warrior. If you are a server, be a server. If you, wherever you're born, whatever you're born into, you deserved that now. Follow that, and if you do a good job of that, you've purified yourself from some of the moral filth that you had created, and the next time around you'll do some more and then some more and some more. And each life you get a little closer to finally being liberated and not suffering anymore. Okay? Now the Greeks and the Romans did have some understanding of reincarnation as a possibility, but it was probably not this pure of a form as we find in the teachings, the ancient teachings from Southeast Asia or the subcontinent of Asia. Now, another option to the question, why is life so hard, is the transcendent answer. Okay? And that's basically the understanding that why is your life so hard? It's because somehow you have bought into the illusion that you are an individual separate from everything else, and because you desire certain things in life, your desires cause you to want things, and when you don't get them, you suffer. But if you would be enlightened to understand that you are one with the universe and everything is all one in the first place, then all of a sudden life isn't that hard. If people die that you love, you haven't lost them. They are now just part of the oneness of the universe in a different way. Okay? There were some, I think, the kind of the Pythagoreans. Have you ever heard of the Pythagorean theorem? You know, they believed there was a logic and a flow to the universe, and you live in tune with that flow. And if everything's in that flow, then all of a sudden life isn't so hard. It's this idea of oneness of everything. Monism, a version of that, is also a possibility. Okay. The third possibility, which is the one that was pronounced and announced and lauded and praised among the Greeks and the Romans, was the fatalistic answer. That is basically, why is life so hard? It is. Suck it up. I know that's sad, but those who followed Stoicism, all these poets and all these historians who basically promoted the idea of Stoicism, which is life is hard, and this gives you an opportunity to prove that you will not let it get to you. Keep that stiff upper lip. And so you need to show every time that things are difficult to show your honor rather than shame. And so the historians and the poets follow that line of thinking, and they laud and praise all their heroes and leaders and warriors who went out and died in battle for valor and honor and glory. Life's hard, suck it up. You prove yourself worthy of. And my question with all that is, worthy of what? And why am I supposed to have a stiff upper lip? And why am I supposed to not let it get to me? And why? It just begs that question, doesn't it? And I think one of the reasons why the historians and the philosophers and the poets liked this idea is because it really did underline the legitimacy of the Roman Empire itself and also keep everybody more or less in their place. And they kind of liked the place they were in because most of the poets and the historians were of the upper class. So those are actually the three reasons that are the background to the Christian understanding of why is life so hard and what Paul says here. Now, a fourth reason that we've come up with in our modern era, the modern non-answer, I put it this way. Basically, all you got is here and now. Nothing more, nothing less. Just what you can taste, touch, feel, sense, experience, think about. It's just right here and right now. And so, why is life hard? I have no idea. Just avoid it. Don't think about it. Avoid any pain and suffering at all, in any form you can, all the time. Now, Richard Dawkins, an evolutionary biologist, probably says it most bluntly. I think this might be from his book, The God Delusion. He says, the reason people struggle so mightily in the face of suffering is because they will not accept it never has any purpose. See what he's saying? There's no purpose to it all. It's senseless. It's totally senseless all the time. Okay? Doesn't stop it from happening. It just means it's senseless, so you avoid it at all costs. Richard Schwetter, a cultural anthropologist, said, the reigning metaphor of contemporary secular view is chance misfortune. Probability just worked against you. Bad luck. Oh, shucks. Right? The sufferer is a victim under attack from natural forces devoid of intentionality. Hardship is a kind of noise and accidental interference into the life drama of the sufferer. Suffering has no intelligible relation to any plot except as a chaotic interruption. In other words, just at all costs, there's no purpose to it. There's no reason to go through anything difficult. Just try to cut to the chase, get to the fun, have fun, avoid suffering at all costs. Period. Now, Paul Brand, who was a doctor, a Christian doctor, who worked in India for decades on people with leprosy and then came back to the United States, was shocked at what he found when he came back to the United States. Because what he found is that we just can't handle it. Okay? He says this, in the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated elsewhere in the world, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. Okay? Do you get it? But if you grow up with the idea that it is pointless, there is no purpose to it, there is no direction in life, there's no future, whatever you happened is just whatever I experience in this life, and there's nothing beyond the material world itself, no wonder I have no resources to deal with it. I'm stuck in the middle of whatever I've got. So here's the Christian response to all these things. Now, you understand there's a little truth in a number of them that we've mentioned before. The Christian response that Paul brings out here in Romans 8 and the Christian response in the New Testament to why is life so hard is not, it's nuanced. Nuanced in many ways. First of all, to the moralistic answer that You caused your own suffering and you deserve whatever happens to you. The New Testament will say, a lot of suffering is unjust. You don't deserve it. It just happens. Or Paul says here in Romans 8:20, creation was subjected to futility. It's the way it is. Okay? That there's all sorts of things that fall apart in our society that don't work out, and the discomfort you feel and stuff, it's not because you deserve it. In fact, there's unjust suffering that happens time and again. The second thing, though, to counter that moralistic, transcendent answer, Christianity will say, no, suffering is real. Hardships are true. And in fact, your response is not to just suck it up. Christians groan inwardly, it says. Right? That's what this passage says. You know, and that word for groaning here is not it's the groaning of someone who is dying on the battlefield. It's the groaning of, oh, it's the groaning I hope you and I do feel for the situation that we have seen in the last 7-8 days, 3 different mass shootings in our society, that we don't just go like, oh, well, and move on, sigh. But we go, oh, God, what's going on? We feel it. We care about it. We are involved in it. We want to see a difference. So it's real. Thirdly, to counter that fatalistic answer, or that modern non-answer, let's put it that way, or that fatalistic answer of suck it up as well, Christianity says, no, there's hope. There's a direction. There is a way. God is working through all of this. He's allowing the futility to go on now. He subjected all of creation to futility in hope for the liberation, the freedom that he will bring in the future. So we have hope in the midst of our struggles. Okay? You see, Paul will say the future has so much more than the present. It was God's plan from the beginning that human beings would be his own culture co-creators with God, where together with him, from the beginning, we would live in this beautiful, magnificent world and image and steward and manage and care for this beautiful creation. But then we rebelled against him. We pushed him out. We said, no way. We said, we want to do it ourselves. And God decided not to wipe us out and keep a pristine world without us, but to subject all of creation to futility until the revealing of your glory and my glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? So why is this world so full of all this stuff? Well, God patiently and lovingly is allowing it for this time to bring it to completion through and in his Son, Jesus Christ, one day. The unique Christian answer to why is life so hard is that we have hope. Hardship is real. It's unjust at times. It seems futile, but we are not fatalistic about it. That's the unique view that kind of took off in the Roman world, because it was filled with fatalism. It was filled with hopelessness. It was filled with trying to act like it wasn't real, or it wasn't that big, or I deserved it. And instead they found that a God who cared, a God who loved, a God who was involved in history for us brought hope to a hopeless world. So that's the unique viewpoint. And here are the unique resources that we have in our hardships. As I stated last week, we talked about this, your divine adoption. And it comes up in this passage again here in Romans 8. It was much stronger right before this. But in here, it also says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And the idea is the fact that you do not have a heavenly boss, but you have a heavenly Father. And what a difference that makes. Now, I stated last week as well, though, most of us struggle with the whole idea of Heavenly Father. Oh, yeah, we pray our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We move along. We acknowledge that he's our Heavenly Father, but we still functionally act like he is our boss. We have kind of a transactional relationship with God. You know, I do my thing, you do your thing. You know, just kind of like a boss. I go to work, I put the hours in, I work hard, I do good things, I do this, I do that. So that's why I get my paycheck. You reward me with that. And so a lot of Christians even still struggle with this. And if that's your operating principle, that God is more or less the big guy upstairs, the boss, and not your heavenly Father, when you come to suffering or struggles in your life, it'll actually be a disservice to you rather than a service and an aid, a resource for you. Because if something comes to my life and I'm thinking God is just my boss, and all of a sudden, hardships come, and it's like, wait a minute, God, but I've been. And I start listing off. I've been praying. I'm sincere. I really believe. I try to help people. I'm doing good. Why in the world aren't you keeping your end of the bargain? Where are my wages? But if you believe God is your Father, tell me, what happens when a good father hears a child groaning in the middle of the night? He runs right to him, and you know that, to see what's going on. Tori right now is a new father. Congratulations. And Tori Jr. is here, right? Amazing. He was just born less than a week ago. Four or five days ago.
Oh, wow.
What? Yeah. But Tori, I have a feeling you're in that state right now. Is if you're sleeping in bed and all of a sudden you just wake up because you don't hear anything. Is he still breathing? Do you remember that, parents? Your first child or two, you're just like, is he breathing? You are so focused. That is your heavenly Father towards you. Do you understand the difference between a boss and a heavenly Father? Okay. Now, when you get to a toddler, kind of like Elijah there, Elijah wants things that are not necessarily good for him all the time. I don't know if you've had this happen, but you're in the kitchen and you're doing all the work there, Molly, and all of a sudden Elijah wants that shiny object that's in your hand, and it happens to be a knife. And you have to say no. And the child will at first say, scream and cry and want and describe, that's what you have to, I have to have this, I want it. And the parent has to say, no, it's not for your good at this point in time. Someday you might get to use this, but not now. But any child, even through the protests, know that those limits and those events from a good parent are there for their sake in the end. And that's you in the midst of hardship. Octavius Winslow is a prominent minister in England, and then, well, actually in the United States, in the 1800s. And this is what he wrote: "Beloved, cling to the unchanging one. No ebb in the tide of your affection, no trembling in the needle of your faith can create the slightest variation of his love or faithfulness. Your waywardness has not chilled it, your fickleness has not affected it, your sinfulness has not forfeited it, because he is essentially, immutably, and eternally the same. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And Octavius Winslow did not have an easy life. You know, his family was wealthy in Great Britain at one point in time, but they lost their entire fortune, and to the point where his parents decided, you know, let's start over in the United States. He and his mother came to the United States waiting for his father, but his father dies in England before he could come and join the family. And Octavius was only 7 years old when this happened. And yet he understood his heavenly Father still had a plan for him, and he had not changed. He had not wavered. He was still faithful and loving and good to him and provided for him everything that he needed. He understood he had a heavenly Father and not a heavenly boss. That becomes a great resource to you. Our second resource is what I call gospel logic. And that's when Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that word for consider there is actually the Greek word logizomai, which means logic, right? You get the word logic from it. The southern term, well, some translations, I think like King James have, and they say reckon. You know, that's kind of like the southern term. But reckon means to count, to add up, to do the math, to understand logically. And Paul is saying, okay, the sufferings I've got now, the glory to be revealed. Not even close. Not even close. This is a drop in the ocean of what God is going to give to us. He knows the future that he has. He knows what is coming his way. He knows that God is much greater and more loving and more giving and wants only the best for us. Timothy Keller put it this way, "While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of the world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy." We realize today isn't always perfect. In fact, no day is perfect, but there will be a day. The rest of the world is like, hey, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we might get nuked. Today, enjoy what you can, because who knows what's going to happen? Because it's going to fall apart. We have hope. We have a future. We get to do gospel logic, a calculation that what we're going through now cannot even get close to compare with what God has in store for us. But I'll tell you, these are simply techniques. These are just methods. These are just things. These are just concepts. If you don't get this third resource, which is the ultimate resource, which is really the only resource behind them all, and that is there is a personal answerer. You see, I believe when people are struggling with the question, why is life so hard? Why are things so difficult for me? Why am I going through all of these things? I don't know if they're actually looking for a logical answer. They're not looking especially for a moralistic, well, you caused it. They're not looking for a moralistic answer. They're not looking for necessarily a materialistic modern answer. We don't know. Just try to get out of it. They are looking for someone to come alongside of them and be the answerer, the comforter, the one who cares about them. So I mentioned Paul Brandt before, this doctor who was in India. He has a fascinating take on the stories in the Gospels. He says this, "I have sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, smelly. With his power, he could easily have waved a magic wand. In fact, a wand would have reached more people than a touch. He could have divided the crowd into affinity groups and organized miracles. Paralyzed people over there, feverish people over here, people with leprosy there. Raised his hands to heal each group efficiently en masse. But he chose not to. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease. If so, why did he leave so many unhealed in the world and tell followers to hush up details of healings? But rather, a ministry to individual people, some of whom happened to have a disease. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his warmth and love and warmth and his full identification with them. Jesus knew he could not really readily demonstrate love to a crowd, for love usually involves touching. Love involves having skin in the game. Love involves being there. That's what you need more than anything else when you ask that question, why is life hard? Love involves someone being alongside of you, being with you, being for you, being right there in the midst of it. You know, it's fascinating. The word that is used that I mentioned in this Romans 8 for groaning, was not a groaning of just a sigh, but it was a groaning of someone wounded in a battle, in a war. And when Paul says in here that For the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. When Molly gave birth, it was painful, but we were pretty sure she was going to make it today. When Paul was talking about this 2,000 years ago, many women died in the midst of childbirth. And children died in childbirth. It was a risky business. So it wasn't like, oh yeah, you know, you got a little pain for a while, but you're going to have the joy. Paul really says we groan that way and we're wondering how it's going to turn out. We're not always sure. What's fascinating, though, that same word is used in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 7, verse 34, for instance, it says, Jesus looked up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And the word sigh is the same word for groan. That Jesus came in the midst of our groaning. He plunged himself into the middle of it so that we could be lifted up to his glory. When Jesus was on the cross and he was in the midst of unjust suffering there in the hardest of hard places, it's fascinating what Jesus had to say. He quoted Psalm 22, and you may have heard this verse before, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he quoted. But the psalmist goes on in that first verse to say, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? You have an answerer. You have a person in the person of God himself in the flesh who comes alongside, did not need to experience, did not need to face, did not need to handle, did not need any of that, but chose because of his love for you, his mercy for you, his life for yours, to take your place. And when I see the fact that Jesus is groaning on that cross, because of my rebellion, because of what I've done, what I've caused, then I start to understand just a little more he is with me always. Just a little more of how he comes alongside of me. Just a little more of what he can work out. And you might just say to yourself right now, but my hardship makes no sense. It just doesn't make any sense. Jesus himself didn't get an answer for it when he was crying out on the cross. Not at that moment. But my hardship is just unjust. I don't deserve this. Probably true. But talk about the undeserving one, right? Jesus himself was perfectly innocent of all charges that were brought up against him, and yet he suffered completely unjustly. The righteous for the unrighteous. But I'm suffering right now, and I don't see how any good can come out of all this. Every one of the disciples and every one of the followers of Jesus had no clue as to how anything good could come out of that crucifixion. And even, you can look up in Luke chapter 24, a couple of the disciples walking back to Emmaus, Jesus comes alongside of them after the resurrection. They're still clueless at that point, going like, I don't know what's going on. We thought he was the one. They had no clue as to what God was doing. I never experience anything that Jesus hasn't experienced already and that Jesus doesn't come alongside of with me in the midst of. That he is with me always. He grieves with me. He comforts me. He is by my side. And we'll find out in the next section of Romans, it even says the Spirit himself helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit groans with us in the midst of this as we look forward to the redemption that is to come. So, maybe not the most uplifting message today, but in some ways I think it's the real answer. Life is hard. Yes. But you have someone who's walked with you and will walk with you, and he will bring you the hope that he is your hope. He is your future. Let's pray. Lord God, we still groan with this world. We groan and grieve over what's been going on in this world right now. And in the midst of our culture that seems to not know what the answer is, cannot figure it out. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would answer us, that you would hear our prayers, that you'd come alongside of us. I pray for anyone here today who is struggling, who is groaning right now, that you show your comfort and peace, that we here at Thrive as a family together can come alongside of them to just listen, to be there. Help us, Lord, to avoid moralisms and fatalisms and every other answer outside of you, and to just be your hands and your feet and your heart for people who groan. And we pray, Lord God, Lord, you are our only hope. You are the hope for a hopeless world. Fill us with your hope. Fill us with you this day. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We're amazed at what you have done and what direction you are moving all of creation to. We thank you for that. In your name we pray.
Amen.